Okay, now I can see you. Now the lights are on. Earlier, my eyes have trouble seeing out there. So welcome to some of you who this is your first time back. We're glad you came back to join us here. For those of you watching at home, welcome. Good to see the camera, I guess. I can't see you. We're in Ephesians. We're in chapter 5. Before we read the verses we're going to cover today, let me just kind of catch you up. In chapter 5, we've sort of broken it down into three parts, and we're looking at the second of those three. We talked about walking in love in the first couple of chapters, and then we've begun this series called Walking in Light. That's what we're in now. We're finishing that up today. Next week, we will look at walking in wisdom as things that we, as new people, new creations, as Paul has described us, how we are to live. In fact, it's helpful perhaps to take a look back and review how this book is broken down. You remember we, during the introduction, maybe a couple of times since then, we've reminded you that the first half of this book, the first three chapters, generally speaking, deal with who we are. They give the theological basis for what comes in the second half of the book. Paul describes us, what we used to be and what we are now in those first chapters. Remember, he says that we were chosen by God before the foundations of the world in the first chapter. So we're his chosen people. In chapter 2, he talks about the desperate nature of our life before we came to Christ. And it says, but God, because of the richness of his mercy and his grace, made us alive again. So we've been moved from death to life in chapter 2. So we are a new living creation. He deals with the fact that within the body of Christ, there are both Jew and Gentile. There is no distinction. The barriers have been broken down, which was probably a pretty scandalous thing for him to say back in those days, as that was perhaps the greatest division amongst people in that culture. Then we move to chapter 4, and he starts telling us how we are to live because we are these new creations, because we are now alive and no longer dead, because we are one, we're unified in Christ. How are we to live? And he starts off by saying, live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay, man, I long for those gentle admonitions like that. Now that we're into chapter 5, he's taken off the gloves. And the challenge of chapter 4 seems tame. Because once we move into chapter 5, he gets very specific and more blunt. And so it's very hard-hitting, these passages that we're looking at. Because of the dramatic change that has occurred in us, there should be a corresponding dramatic change in the way we live. And that's what he's talking about in these passages. Live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Last week, we looked at the fact that Paul emphasized that the duty of Christians is to walk in a manner that shows that they are subjects of divine illumination. Not only are we in the light, but we are light, as we talked about last week. Today, we're going to take the next step in how we are to live, and that is in reference to those who are still in sin around us. How are we to walk amongst those people? So let's take a look at the passage we're going to cover today, and that is verses 11 through 14. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That's where we're going to stop today. We're just going to cover just a few verses. So Paul says here that we're to do two things. We're not only to avoid participation in darkness, but we're to actively expose that darkness. Now, last week, we looked at Matthew chapter 5, where we are called the light of the world. So we're not just in the light, we are the light. We are the light of the world. But he goes on to say in verse 16 of Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the light is not just for us, but it's to be shined out into the world. But the part of that verse that gets me the most is the last phrase, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, which speaks to not only the purpose, but the motive with which we are to, for which we are to share the light with the world. And we'll come back to that in a bit, because that's important for us to hold on to. So you cannot witness to the world if you don't go out into the world. That's just logic. And we cannot go far into the world without coming into contact with all sorts of wickedness. So this morning we're going to focus on two effects of shining this light out into the world. The first one we want to look at is that light exposes the sin of unbelievers. Light exposes the sin of unbelievers. And I would add, I should probably have changed this in my notes, it also exposes the sin of believers. Verse 11 gives us our instructions on how we are to respond to these works of darkness. First, we are to take no part in them, and second, we are to expose them. Before we get to the idea of exposing them, which seems to be kind of the main idea here, we need to take a look at that first part. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. It sounds a little bit like the passage we read last week, which said, therefore, do not become partners with them, when it was talking about those people that do those things. Paul is laboring the point here that we are never to identify with the wickedness that we encounter in the world. We're never to give it an opportunity to take hold in our lives. To compromise God's standards is to weaken not only our witness, but it will also weaken our character. To compromise God's standards is to weaken our witness as well as our character. No act of righteousness, of unrighteousness is permissible. I mean, Romans 13:12 is a good passage. For those of you who have accepted Christ as your Savior, this passage says the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's time to stop messing around with those works of darkness. That's in your past. It's time to start living in the light. Paul is blunt. And he takes this very seriously, and perhaps we should too. He talks to the Corinthians about associating with unrighteousness and wickedness, and this is actually sin within the church that he's writing to them about. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So yeah, if you're not going to associate with sinners in the world, you're in the wrong world, because they're everywhere. So that's not what Paul is talking about. He says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, which means he's a Christian, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, we don't have time this morning to parse out every phrase in that. That's packed full of lessons, and a lot of them are related to the whole idea of church discipline, which is not the subject that we're speaking of today. But I think it just shows about the danger to us. I mean, there's lots of truth in this about the reason we don't associate with those, the effect it has on them as sinners. But it also has an impact on us when we associate with that closely. And it could be that when we engage in life with these who are partaking in these works of darkness, our ability to influence them may not be as great as their ability to influence us. And so we have to exercise extreme caution in those. We have to be wise, prudent. In Ephesians, Paul says, take no part in the works of darkness, the works of unrighteousness, the works of sin. In Corinthians, he says not to even associate with someone displaying these same unrepentant, sinful works. Your character is at stake. Don't mess around with this. We love to try to tiptoe right up to the line with how close can we get to sin. And Paul, I think, here is saying, don't even play that game. Don't partake in that. The works of darkness described in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 bring no benefit to man and no glory to God. There's no reason for us to be involved with that. No benefit to you, no glory to God. So, that's the first part of that verse. Second part says, to expose it. You see, to ignore evil is actually a way of encouraging it. To keep quiet about it is a way of promoting it. We're told to expose it. The word expose carries the idea of correction, of convincing. It has the idea of reproof and punishment and even discipline. That's what we're told to do. We are to confront sin. We're to be intolerant of sin. Walking in light doesn't mean for us to avoid contact with those people who might be sinning. What it does mean is it to live a holy life to confront the darkness. Now, the text does not tell us how we are to do this. But surely it means, of course, this is just me now. I'm not quoting Paul, so just want you to know where these thoughts are coming from. Surely it means in both word and deed. Expose the sin around us in both word and deed. And you see, that's why we need wisdom, we need discernment, we need gentleness, we need courage to know how to confront and expose the works of darkness. Our society is in such a bad place right now. It is impossible to speak with someone with whom you disagree, because those conversations are now characterized by anger. And when you're angry, you don't listen. Now, you can yell at them, but you're not going to convince them of anything. And they can yell at you, and that seems to be how things have become. And so if we're going to expose the sin in the world around us, we've got to be wise. Scripture says to be as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. And I'll come back to that at the end, because I think that's very important, to be winsome, to be someone that people will listen to. So there's a couple of aspects to this exposing of darkness I think we can take a look at. First is that the life and actions of the believer will expose the works of darkness in the world. People will be indicted by your behavior. When you live in obedience to God, that fact in itself will be a testimony against wrong. Your example can be a rebuke. And so we are to live holy lives. We are to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We're to live as children of light. But often an open rebuke may be necessary. Silent testimony will only go so far, just like silent witnessing will only go so far. If you want to win someone to Christ, eventually, at some point in your life, you may have to voice the gospel to them. The same is true here in the negative aspect of exposing sin. Failure to speak out against and to practically oppose evil things is a failure in this sense to obey God. So, verse 11 instructs us to expose these works of darkness in whatever legitimate biblical ways are necessary. This is loving people. Love that does not openly expose the sin of darkness, the sins of darkness, is not biblical love. Yeah, we like to say love is patient, love is kind. And that's true. And love does not insist on its own way, but in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, it says that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You can't sit idly by and watch people perish in their sin. You can't sit idly by and watch a brother struggle in their sin. And again, this is why it's not an exercise of anger. It's an exercise of love. Jesus gave us instructions on how to deal with people who sin directly against us. That's very familiar to some, especially if you've gone through this process in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 gives us instructions. If someone sins against you, what are you supposed to do? And it says this in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, then you've gained your brother. And I will tell you this. If you do this in love, that's usually all it takes, is step number one. If you have a brother or a sister in Christ who's striving to live a life of holiness and in some way has sinned against you, oftentimes, most of the time, all it takes is letting them know about it. But he goes on in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now we're into the area of him being unrepentant. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. And that takes us back to those instructions in 1 Corinthians that we read earlier. So we have instructions not just from Paul, but from Jesus, that we are to deal with the sin among us. But these verses, they really just lay the groundwork. There is so much in Scripture on this topic. Listen to some of these verses. 1 Timothy 5:1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. How do you correct your father? I'm talking about your biological father. Very gently. Now, I'm not talking to you teenagers right now. Your standard operating procedure should probably be not to rebuke your father in any way. First Timothy 5:20. These are Paul's instructions to a younger Timothy. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that they may stand in fear, so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay, now we're back to being really direct. That's for those who persist. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. That charge is given to pretty much anyone who enters the ministry. They read that verse, maybe in their ordination service, they read that verse, and they get all right, I'm going to reprove and I'm going to rebuke, and they leave off the last phrase, patience, anything but patience. We're to do that with patience. Titus 1:13, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And then later in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. These are instructions given to believers on how to deal, in these cases, with sin within the church. I love John MacArthur. He's just... awesome in every way that you can be awesome except one, and that's tact. Listen to this. It'll make you think better of me because I don't say these kind of things, but he did. Unfortunately, it'll be on the screen so you can read it along. Unfortunately, many Christians are so barely able to keep their own spiritual and moral house in order that they do not have the discernment, inclination, or power to confront evil in the church or in society at large. We should be so mature in biblical truth and in obedience, holiness, and love that part of the natural course of our life is to expose, rebuke, and offer the remedy for every kind of evil. I think that describes the church pretty accurately, that there are many people in the church who will not rebuke sin because they know about the sin in their own life. Some Christians, maybe many Christians, I don't know, refuse to rebuke sin because they don't take it seriously. They laugh and they joke about things that are unadulterated wickedness. And while these things are so bad that perhaps they may never actually do them, they live vicariously through them. So they will not work to expose them and call them out. And so then they not only fail to be an influence against this evil, but they are instead influenced by it. And they are influenced by it to the degree that it occupies their mind. They think about it. They talk about it without exposing or rebuking it. At the very least, this will dull their sensitivity to the sin. So we're to take no part of it, even vicariously, but we are to expose it. Now, verse 12 notes that these works are done in secret, in the darkness, and they are shameful even to speak of. It may seem old-fashioned to us today in our progressive culture to hear that we shouldn't live shameful lives, but rather honorable ones. That is such an old idea. That's the stuff your grandparents taught. But it's true. We're to expose that which is shameful and to live a life that is honorable. So that covers the concept of doing. We're not to do those things, those sins done in darkness. But this verse goes even further and says that we're not even to speak of these things. Some things are so vile that even describing them can be morally and spiritually dangerous. You know, there are some diseases, there are chemicals, even things like nuclear byproducts that are so dangerous to handle that even those who are thoroughly trained in how to handle those materials are still in danger when they do that. So no sensible person would work around those items carelessly or haphazardly. And I think the same idea can be put out for Christians in dealing with these works of darkness. Some are so spiritually shameful and dangerous that they should not only be sealed off from direct contact, but even from our conversation. Remember, most of the sin that we commit starts right here. And so in discussing and thinking about these sins, it goes into right here. And so it's possible to sin there without actually committing whatever acts you're talking about. So we need to be careful about that. These things should only be exposed to the extent necessary to be rid of them. So that's the first thing that exposing the light does, or shining the light, is it exposes the sin of those around us. The second thing we'll look at today is that light transforms unbelievers into the realm of light. Light transforms believers. Colossians talks about being transferred from the domain of darkness. That can happen by us shining our light. Ephesians 5:14, for anything that becomes visible is light. That's confusing. We're going to look at that in a minute. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. One commentator says this, the disclosure of people's sins affected through believers' lives enables men and women to see the sinful nature of their deeds. Some will abandon darkness and sin and respond to the light so that they become light themselves, just like we saw back in verse 8. You were once darkness, but now you're light. This understanding, well, I should have read on. This understanding is confirmed by verse 8, which speaks of the transformation that has taken place in the reader's experience, and then by the confession of verse 14. I don't normally go to paraphrase translations of the Bible, but this one I think is helpful. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase says this, it is even possible, after all, it happened to you, for the light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. I think it's a good way of seeing this verse. It is possible, I mean, it worked with you, somebody shined light onto you, some person, and shared the gospel with you. But it's possible that that could happen to someone else as a result of your shining your light on them. Christians who were once darkness and are now light, now that they're awakened, they shine their light into a dark world with their words and their deeds. They make visible, they expose the shameful and secretive deeds of darkness. And those lives they live may also be used to help those in darkness come to light themselves. This goes back to our motive that I spoke of earlier, of exposing sin. How many of you struggle with wanting to win every debate and every argument? Okay, you're all lying. It's pretty common, especially with men. We want to win. I mean, just think about it. The opinions I have, the reason I have them is because I think they're right. And so by definition, if you have a different one, until you can prove otherwise, I'm going to think you're wrong. That's just kind of the way we're wired. And so you have to demonstrate some expertise in the field. So, for example, I will listen to doctors occasionally when they advise me to do things. Not always, but most of the time. And what I eat, and what I drink, and what pills I take, and how I'm supposed to be really, really skinny all the time. I listen to that. Other people who may not be able to demonstrate by a diploma or some other way their expertise have to prove their opinion by experiment. They have to show me that they are right and that I'm wrong. And that's just generally the way I am. And those of you who've argued with me know that. But when we're exposing darkness, when we're exposing the sin of the world around us, our motive is not to be to prove our righteousness. It is not to be to say, you filthy sinner, me, holy spiritual warrior. That's really not our motive. Our motive is to do what verse 14 is talking about, That is to let our light lead them to light. Our commission as children of light is to hold everything up to the light of Scripture, to expose and to seek remedy for whatever is evil. Verse 14 says, for anything that becomes visible is light. I said that's a bit confusing. Just reading some, the best Greek manuscripts phrase it this way, which coincidentally is the way the New International Version phrases it. And that is, for it is light that makes everything visible. Well, that makes sense. When sin is revealed, it loses its hiddenness. And it is seen for the ugliness that it is. Now, this is an interesting concept. Light shining on sin, removing its hiddenness. Interesting, but it reveals something about human nature, I think. For sin to be confessed and to be repented of, oftentimes, it needs to have light shined upon it. It needs to be brought out into the open. Our former pastor, Tim Wheelis, was very big on this concept, and he preached on it often. The way to get rid of sin is to bring it out into the light. Because when it remains hidden, it grows. It actually grows in the darkness. And I think that's true. But it's very interesting to me. The last thing a sinner wants is for his sin to be revealed to us. I mean, is it really hidden? I mean, God knows about it, doesn't he? But a sinner, someone who is captured in this conquering sin, this stronghold, or whatever you want to call it, is more concerned about you and I learning about his sin than he is God learning about it. God already knows. It speaks to the broken and sick nature of the human heart. Jeremiah, what is it, 17:9? I haven't quoted this verse in a long time. The heart is deceptively and desperately sick and wicked. Who can know it? So that's one of the reasons we expose sin. Even in people who know it's a sin, sometimes it has to be exposed before they are pushed toward confession and repentance and restoration. And we can be an instrument of that. This should inform our view of accountability. I'm going to try to talk about accountability without going on a rant. Because if I'm going to rant, I'm going to rant about something serious, like men wearing Crocs or something like that. But accountability has become almost a joke in evangelical churches. Because if you want to hold someone accountable, you have to press in hard to their life. Casual questions won't do it. Hey, how you doing today? I'm good. All right. We had our accountability meeting. No sin on the horizon for that guy. Accountability is hard. It has become a cliche, but it shouldn't be treated that way. And so as we grow in community, which we take a lot of pride on at this church, as we grow closer and we help each other in our battles against sin and we hold each other accountable, you have to press in. You have to be firm. You have to ask the hard questions, because the condition of our heart is to hide it. The nature of our heart is to keep it in the dark, because light reveals its ugliness. At the end of verse 14, Paul offers an invitation, a call for those who are not children of light to come to the light and be saved. These words, many think, are taken from Isaiah 60, verse 1, which says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. If that's where it actually comes from, Paul is really showing the prophetic meaning of that verse by declaring that that light is, in fact, the glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ. Some commentators believe verse 14 is actually a hymn that was sung in the early church. and was often used as an invitation, I guess you could say. Sometimes it was used when people came into the church, may have been baptized into the church, but it was sung as an invitation to unbelievers to come to this very light. But the words really are a summary of the gospel. As terrible and as vile as the sins are that Paul describes in chapters 4 and chapter 5, they are forgivable. They can be forgiven by the grace and mercy of our God through the salvation offered by the death of His Son. Man can be saved by the shed blood of Christ and by no other means. That's what Paul is saying. I'm going to ask Weston to come on up as we prepare to close today. To sum up these words from Ephesians, we can look to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "But the path of the righteous," that's you and me, "the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn which shines brighter and brighter until full day." That's what our lives are supposed to be like. We are the light of the world. We are to shine brighter and brighter until it's as bright as full noonday. That light that we have, the light that we are, is not merely for our own benefit, but is to shine out to the world. The reproof of sinners that we've talked about this morning is to take the form of an urgent call to them to let the light of Christ shine on them. Our aim is never to be mere rebuke. Our aim is to be the conversion of the sinner, done through love, not through anger. And let's, friends, that's hard, because there are many, many sins in our culture that anger me. Abortion angers me. Human trafficking angers me. I don't want to go any further. I'll get political if I keep going. But it's love, not anger, that is to characterize the way we expose sin. Its aim is the conversion of the lost, to bring them to the light. I'll close with this passage from Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 11. It talks about how you and I should live. "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Friends, if you're here this morning and you don't know what it is to accept Christ as your Savior, that's what Paul is talking about. The day of salvation for you is near, nearer now than it's ever been. The time has come for you to put off your old way of thinking, your old way of living, your old walking in darkness, and come to Jesus. If you don't know what that means, I would love to tell you. I'll be up here at the front. I've got a mask over here. I'll have it on so I won't contaminate you too much. But I would love to talk to you about what it means to give your life to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together before Weston sings.